John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let's begin our study by a moment of silent personal prayer. Exercise ourselves in confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're grateful for the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you that His care for us is undying, unceasing. We thank you that His faithfulness is something that cannot be thwarted toward us. We're grateful for the ministries that He now carries on in this age to us. We pray that our meeting together will help us understand Him better, understand His plan, orient to Him more fully and more intelligently. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in this continued section in John where our Lord is spending sort of a private session with His disciples. He has separated Himself in the sense that they're in the upper room. There's only the 11 there when you reach the first verse of chapter 14. He has been informing them for at least 6 months that He is going to go to Jerusalem and die. He is now in Jerusalem. He has come to that final moment in His life for which He was prepared. His hour has come, He said in the 13th chapter. He tells them very specifically that He's going to suffer and die, and that He's going to go to the Father. Now, he begins sort of a formal farewell address, I would call it. After the institution of the Lord's table, they had the Passover, then He instituted the Lord's table, and then He begins a sort of final farewell address. And He's going to be interrupted along the way. Simon Peter interrupted Him first, and He straightened out Simon Peter. Now He takes up His address again in chapter 14 and verse 1. He takes up where He had started. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Paul, would you close that door? It sounds like there's action in the bowling alley. Okay, apparently now the message has hit home to the disciples. It has really reached them. You remember in verse 33, he reaffirms this thing. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek Me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I'm going now, you cannot come. And so I say it now to you. You cannot come where I am going. And apparently this has really sunk in now, and they realize that He is actually going to be separated from them physically. And they are troubled. They are bothered. And this trouble begins to manifest itself on their countenance, and He can see it. This word for troubled is one of those exciting words. Source word of it is tarasso. T-A-R-A-S-S-O. If you're looking at an interlinear, it is tarasesto. T-A-R-A-S-S-E-S-T-H-O. Tarasesto. This is the form. This happens to be a present passive. A present passive imperative. All right, now the important thing, the thing we want to concentrate first on, is the meaning of this word trouble. Literally, tarasso means to stir up. To stir up. The idea is there's an activation there. And then it comes to mean a stirring up where there is a muddled, like you go into a muddy pool and the water looks pretty clear, and then after you walk around and you stir up all the mud, the water becomes muddled. So the idea is to muddle or to throw into confusion or perplexity. To shake into perplexity. Okay. Now this means that, okay, and then he says their heart has been troubled. He's looking at them, see, and it's apparent on their countenance that they're sad or depressed or confused about what's happening. In other words, some information had come into their heart. Now last week we had a word study on heart. We found out, for instance, that Arndt and Gingrich in their lexicon said that the heart is the center and the source of the whole inner life with all of its thinking, feeling, and volition. Did we look at Thayer's? Thayer defines us as the innermost resources of our spirit and our intellect. We define the heart as our frame of reference. We said that man essentially is mind and soul, and if he's born again, then he's spirit. And in the deepest resources of his mind, is his heart. Now, all of these categories of the inner person, it's very hard to separate those. They all sort of function somewhat like a machine or like gears meshing together. And what has happened is that here is some information that has now finally reached through their mentality into their spirit and around into their frame of reference. And it was like throwing a monkey wrench into their frame of reference. And their frame of reference in terms of the real mission of Christ was very weak and anemic. They did not comprehend all that he was going to do. In fact, much of all the climaxing teaching of Jesus comes with the resurrection. It is not until they become very cognizant of his resurrection that the whole thing then begins to really dawn on their minds what was happening. So as far as his spiritual work and so on, they were sort of anemic, even though they had been with him for 3 years. Now this information that has come into their mentality now screws up their frame of reference. I don't know all the things they were thinking, but you know, said that James and John had left their fishing business. Their father had a fishing business at Galilee, and it was a very prosperous one because they had servants on the ship that they were on. And Peter and Andrew, they were the servants for their father. They were the workers on the ship. They left their fishing business too. And apparently in their frame of reference now, their future is very much in doubt, you know. Well, the leader's going to be gone. What's that mean for us? The kingdom isn't here. And we don't have a place like we thought we were going to have in the kingdom. Nothing's come to fruition like we thought it would. And everything was clouded. What am I going to do? I imagine Peter was thinking about going home already. Whenever that happens to us, whenever this happens, something hits us so hard in our frame of reference, the whole picture gets clouded. Sometimes our self-image is threatened. Sometimes our relationship with human beings is threatened. The whole future is threatened. And immediately, one of the first things that comes to our mind is, well, what is my future going to be? What is my destiny in this matter? we really get shook. These guys were really shook. Okay? Can happen to us the same way. Okay. Now, the nice thing about this is he says, let not your heart be troubled. What he really, see, he negates this. By the way, this is a present passive imperative. The passive idea means that something outside of themselves, which had come into their mentality, was causing the trouble. Something was causing this. Now, the thing that was causing it, we know, was the information that the leader was going to be gone. The present tense here, hooked with the me, negating particle, M-E, plus the imperative over here, this forbids the continuance of the act. Forbids the continuance of the act. So what he literally says is something like this. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Keep on not letting your heart be troubled. This is the idea. Okay? I thought I wrote that down somewhere, but I don't see it. My notes. The idea would be stop. Having heart trouble. Stop letting your heart be stirred up, be shaken into perplexity. And you can bet your boots that he was reading that thing right on the nail. Because he's going to now talk about their future, what's really going to happen. He's going to talk about the imperative of him going away. Okay, any questions about that first phrase? No questions? Okay, let's go on. Now, the next two clauses, you believe in God. By the way, did you notice he doesn't say, he's not going to say stop worrying like we generally do. And say, oh, just don't worry about it. Put it out of your mind. They can't put it out of their mind. He's going to give them information that will push it out of their mind if they'll respond to the information that he gives them. He doesn't use just some little shibboleth, see. He fortifies what he's going to say. Now, here's how he begins to fortify. The rest of this is fortification for this first command. Okay? Keep on not being troubled. Now, the next two clauses. You believe in God, believe also in me. We have two forms of the verb. You believe in God, believe also in me. Or we have, let me try to clarify this way. In the King James Version, you have two forms here that are translated in different modes. Here you have believe, which is the indicative mode, the first one, you believe in God. And the second one, they opt to translate it imperative. And probably the reason that the King James translators did that is that that these men were all Jews, and they believed in the God of the Old Testament. And so they felt that Jesus would not be giving a command in both places. If you have a New American Standard Version, you'll notice that both of them are translated imperatives, and rightly so. The form that you have is the same in both cases. You can't go by the form, pistuotis. See, both of these are the same form. See? In other words, the imperative form for second person plural, present imperative, is the same as the indicative form. See those two forms? Spell the same way. So, in other words, it's up to the interpreter to interpret what Jesus is saying. Now, the best interpretation, I don't think, is this. The best interpretation is that these are double imperatives. Now, you translate them double imperatives, and then you have a translation like this. You are keep on trusting in God. Keep on trusting in God. And keep on trusting also in me. And he is literally, and the idea there would be, you've trusted in God up to this point, you've trusted in me up to this point. Now, one of the indications that you're not trusting me now is your frame of reference is all helter-skelter. You're just terribly worried about your destiny in the future because I told you I'm going to go away. And you feel threatened. And he's saying, now, I'm going to give you some basis whereby your heart won't be troubled. Keep on exercising the kind of faith that you had in God before. Just keep on exercising it now. And also in me. Continue to anchor your trust in the personal and the living God. And in me. Make me the object of your faith, just like you made God the object of your faith, or just like you should make God the object of your faith. Both instances should be imperatives, like the American Standard Version translates it and like the New American Standard Version translates it. Now let that sink in a little bit. Jesus is asking his disciples to exercise the same kind of trust that they have in the absolute infinite God. He's asking them to exercise that kind of faith in himself because he is the incarnation of that true and the living God. Stresses will come. Stresses are part of life situations. But with God in Christ, our reaction to stress situations will be such that Jesus Christ can be glorified in them when we are exercising this kind of thing. See? And when we're troubled so that it becomes obvious that we're so troubled that our frame of reference is out of skelter, it's indicative that we need to go back to maybe some of the fundamentals or some of the basics. And this is a basic right here. It is God who began this process in us. It is Jesus who called his disciples, and he's the one who initiated the action. He could say to them, look, when you were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, I came along and I says, come follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. I initiated the action. Now, this thing that's going to happen isn't a big surprise to me. I'm just sort of warning you about it in advance. Let not your heart be troubled. Keep on exercising the kind of faith you had in me before. Okay. What he's really saying is that I am the key to your future. I'm the key to your destiny. Trust me. Now that's pure audacity if he isn't who he says he is. You know, how could he be so, how could he have the colossal gall to say this if he isn't who he says he is? Okay. Now he begins to talk about their future in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again. I will come. King James translates that future. I will come again. It's really present. I am coming again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I get a kick out of verse 2 in, I think it's the New English Bible, I'm not sure. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. It sounds like the local YMCA, or a tenement house or something. There are three words in verse 2 for the future abode of believers. Three words for the future abode. Believers. Okay, number one is my Father's house. My Father's house. Okay, the word for house is the word oikia. O-I-K-I-A. Oikia means dwelling place. That's what a house is supposed to mean. Or a habitation. Now what does that mean? What does that mean in this passage? Both Isaiah and Stephen tell us that that Israel tried to make a house that they could hem God up in, you know. Sort of their little denomination where they had a corner on God. And Isaiah and Stephen both say you can't build a house big enough for God. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. Earth is God's ottoman, just a sort of place where he crosses his feet when he wants to relax. And heaven is his throne. How can you build a house big enough to contain him? Most of the commentators want to make this heaven. I'm not too sure. My concept of this is that there is a place in the universe, somewhere out in outer space, where the presence of God is absolutely and ultimately appreciated by angelic beings. And this is the vision that that Isaiah had in the sixth chapter of this throne room of God. John has a vision of the throne room of God. The whole procedure of the book of Revelation unfolds from the throne room of God. Everything that happens begins in the throne room. The six sealed book comes out of the throne room. The seals are broken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who has authority to break the seals. Nothing can happen till it comes out of the throne room, you see. It's one of those things that we can't pinpoint, but there is a place in the universe where God is absolutely appreciated, and the Lord Jesus is there now physically. Now see, everyone says God is a spirit, and he is omnipresent, he's everywhere. Yes, but Jesus is not. He is in his resurrection body. It's a touchable, tangible body. And he's there. So there has to be some place. Okay, it says, in my Father's dwelling place, habitation, are many mansions. That's the second. Many mansions. Now, this word mansion comes from a Latin word. The Latin word is manere, and manere means to remain. A mansion or a manse would be a remaining place. In the Greek, this word is monoi. Sorry, it's monai. M-O-N-A-I, monai. Monai means manses or abodes. Now, this word manse in our language, in English, was a word that was used to, but the Presbyterians used it in Scotland first, and that was where the preacher lived. It was his manse. But the word technically simply means an abiding place. So when our Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions, he simply means manses or abodes or abiding places. And there's an Oriental imagery here. And the Oriental imagery is, I don't like to apply it to any of the Near Easterners now since we're having so much trouble with them. King Fuzzy and his gang. Shah of Iran. Maybe the Shah of Iran. Now picture the Shah of Iran and where he lives. Can you picture that? Huge castle or fantastic dwelling place. Like any Oriental monarch. All very humble men who live very frugally, right? No. They'll have a monstrous spread that they live in. And the idea in that is that there is always provision for their sons. Doesn't matter how many sons they have, in their abode, there is room for their sons. And their sons, when they marry, they'll live right there somewhere. See, they'll raise their families right there with the Oriental monarch. And that's the idea here. The idea that where God is, there are many abiding places, many manses for us. Okay? And this word monoi comes from, it's very similar here with the Latin and the Greek. Meno means to abide. These two words are related. And then this word mansion is related to the Latin term manere, M-A-N-E-R-E, which means to abide. See? Okay, so when he says there are many mansions, he's talking about abiding places. In the Father's house. We're going to live right there with him. Okay? Third word that's used is the word place. I go to prepare a place for you. Did you use an article with that? No article? What am I looking at here? Looking at the wrong verse. That's what I'm looking at. No article. Okay. A place. Now, this is a normal word for place, tapon. Place here means specific place. Oh, by the way, it is a place for you. Specific. Now, I believe the verse is applicable to all believers. I believe that the 12, or the 11, well, even the 12 apostles are transitional figures and are part of the church age. And that they form the prophecy that Jesus makes about them, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, forms a tangible connection between church age people and earthly millennial people. Now, if that's true, then this place could very well be the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that's just an opinion. So you put a big question mark after it. It happens to be an opinion I have. My concept of the heavenly Jerusalem is, the heavenly Jerusalem is called the bride, adorned for her husband. The church is nowhere called the bride, but is it intimated that she's the bride? Now, if they are the same, then this heavenly Jerusalem, which I would see as a somewhat of a satellite city, sitting over the earthly Jerusalem. And from this, then, believers of the church age who have resurrected bodies could have interrelationships with planet Earth. Okay? And this heavenly Jerusalem is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. What is it, about verse... I can't remember. Verse 18, something like that. Where John sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, some people believe that this heavenly Jerusalem actually comes all the way to earth. Well, maybe it does. I don't think so. Okay, so Jesus speaks then of a specific... And what he's... Now, remember, catch the context of this. The context of this is these disciples are all shook up, probably because their future is threatened. They're anxious, and it's registered on their faces. And Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to be troubled about this. I'm going away with a specific job to do. I'm going with the purpose of preparing a place for you. And the expression, I go to prepare, the verb is go, and to prepare is an infinitive. an infinitive of purpose. I go with the purpose of preparing a place for your good. Now, then he adds to it, be assured of what I'm telling you is for your good. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not leaving out any credibility gap here or something that you're going to question later on. This is for sure. Okay. So what is he doing? He is reinforcing the command, let not your heart be troubled. And he's reinforcing it with information relative to their future. Okay, verse 3. If I go, third class condition, and I prepare a place for you, I am coming again. Present, active, indicative. Here Jesus tells them that their future really depends upon what he's going to do, what he's leaving them to do, actually. I am going to prepare a place for you, and I am coming again. Okay? Okay. So, now notice in verse 3 that when he says he's coming again, he doesn't say, I'm coming again to take you to the place. He says, I'm coming again to receive you to myself. That's important. In other words, the destiny of these disciples that were so frustrated at this moment was not only a place, but it was a person, the person of Christ, that they were destined to be with him forever. One of the great reassuring truths of Christianity to me is this. Jesus Christ will never be satisfied until all of his redeemed are with him wherever he is forever. And the whole picture and plan that he has with the eternal counsels of the Trinity is such that is reinforced all the way through Scripture. This thing will not be over until we are with him in his actual presence forever. And that's what he's telling his disciples here. He's reinforcing the problem of their troubled minds. In other words, faith in what Christ is and what he's doing is the key to our security. And would you note Christ's certainty in this? There isn't any doubt in his mind about this at all. He's saying, if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again. And I will receive you unto myself. Purpose, in order that where I am, there ye may be also. Okay, any questions up to that time? In verse 3, the I will come is actually present. I am coming again. I am coming again. And then the next verse is future. I will receive you to myself. Do you notice how pointed and categorical those statements are? There's no doubt there at all. In other words, Jesus is absolutely confident about the final destiny of all of these 11 that he's talking to there. See? He's trying to communicate this information to them so they will be confident. And he wants them to latch their confidence on him and what he's doing, and not on what they're going to do. You begin to put confidence on what you're going to do, and the Lord's just liable to throw a monkey wrench into your frame of reference. It's what he's doing that's important, and it's our lining up with what he's doing that then bring security to us. Yes, Paul.
If he's not, you mentioned the place that he's going to bring us to. I mean, you mentioned this place and he says, I'm going to receive it to myself. No. I mean, what does that mean? We're not going to that place?
It means we're going to the place, but the emphasis is on himself. The fact that he is there is more important than the apartment we're going to have, you know. The apartment is important. Because the apartment is what he's preparing the concept that he's, what he's saying to them is, look, I'm not just sort of I'm not just sort of playing around, you know, spend a little time with you, spend a little time with the Father, la di da. No, I have purpose in my going to the Father, and it's important. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but it's more important that he receives them, that they are with him. Yes, Salim. Well, you mean in the? Oh, you mean Satan in the Isaiah passage? Yeah, very possible. Yeah, at least there's the implication there that he wants to usurp the position of deity. Yeah. But I don't know how you would give a direction to it. No, there's another way to interpret that, and that's an earthly. Here's the problem: where Jesus is now is not on this earth. Yeah. You mean in relationship to us? Yeah, I don't know how that north would fit that, but there's another way to interpret that, and that is in relationship to the earth, that Satan wanted absolute control over the earth, that really was given to the Son, and he usurps that authority, so that you can relate that to physical earth. But where Jesus is now, you couldn't relate the direction there. Yes. Well, of course, to everybody who's pre-trib, pre-millennial, yeah, it's there. To those who are not, it's not there. So it depends on what your frame of reference is. I think it's there, yeah. To take beside. The word receive there is a future tense of paralambano, which means to take beside, to take with you. Like you say to somebody, I'm going to take you to the game, to a basketball game, a football game. Well, that generally means that you're not going to meet them there. It means you're going to pick them up and you're going to take them with you wherever you're going. And that's the way that little preposition hooked on the front of that indicates that. So I think yes, it does. Mm-hmm. And then it would indicate too that when he comes back to earth, that we would be with him then too. We know that he comes actually to planet Earth and he will reign from Jerusalem, but he'll have relationship with us here too. And remember that with a body like our Lord had, that travel in space is no problem at all with a resurrection body like he had. Was there another question? I don't know. It doesn't seem like that's what he's talking about, but it's possible, I guess. There's some interpreters interpret that as having to get an intermediate body between if you die before the Lord comes, that you get some type of a intermediate dwelling place or a tabernacle. Permanent. Might be. It seems as though he's localizing the thing in the second verse, though, to me. A place, an abiding place, a specific place. Could be that. Regardless of how you spiritualize it, see? regardless of how you spiritualize verse 2, the Father's house, the mansions, the place, it wouldn't matter how you just say it's heaven. Let's just say it's heaven. It doesn't matter how you interpret it. The idea is that he is there, and the destiny of his followers is fixed. Now, if you get that, you got the picture, and then you can argue all you want to about the minutiae of the interpretation. But don't miss the main message over the minutiae. See? Yeah.
When you use the word, the English word house, you get the idea of boundary and location. But when you give us that meaning as dwelling place or habitation, and relate that to the essence of God, it gives you much more of an omnipresence, a God unlimited in his dwelling place. And it would give more room for that interpretation of our adaptation in his dwelling place. He wouldn't be able to go anywhere that wasn't his dwelling place. And he would be at home with that. But the idea would be that he would be with his, in his presence.
Yes, and the idea would be that there is nothing separating you from the Father's absolute presence. Where now we have things that separate us. Now we're not home now. We're not at home. We're strangers. We're pilgrims in a strange place. But the idea there is you are at home and you are with the Father. And yes, that would reinforce almost the concept of this preparation for intimate dwelling with God, which would include the resurrection body. It's hard, see, it's so hard for us to not to think in terms of maybe just three dimensions, or in terms of fixed locations, or in terms of limited location. I don't think we can think beyond that. It's hard for me to do that anyhow. Yes.
You mentioned Revelation 21, and isn't God or the Holy Spirit showing John there? He speaks to him, and in verses 9 and 10, he shows him, he mentions the bride and the Lamb's wife, and we're not told what it is. But then in verse 11, he shows him the holy Jerusalem, which descends out of heaven, and he's showing him then back there where God is, or God's house, his habitation, or his...
Well, see, in verse 2, he tells you that heavenly Jerusalem was come down as a bride out of heaven. In verse 2 of 21... I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if that's the abode, if that's our abode, as believers in the millennial period, and if it's an orb, if it's a city sort of suspended in space, then maybe this is what Jesus prepared. I'm saying maybe if, maybe I shouldn't have even brought it up.
We do think that this is the millennium, but yeah. He actually showed this to John back there.
Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
And he showed it to John then, and he showed him a vision.
Yes.
I'm thinking that. It was then the habit, and it still is now.
Oh, I see. Oh, I see what you're saying.
Dwelling place. This is where God was, and whether it's the north.
I see what you're saying.
And later on, he shows that this is going to be brought down to earth.
Yeah.
God is there, and it's his dwelling. And it seems to me, I wonder if Revelation 21 and 2... and 9 and 10 would be parallel to John 14, 1 or 2 and 3.
Well, it could be, and that's why I brought it up, but it could be, in that sense, then Jesus would be preparing it so that the idea there would be the idea that it wasn't finished yet. Of course, he could have had it prepared by the time John made Revelation, but wrote Revelation. Well, that's all speculative. The issue is that Jesus is fixing the destiny of his disciples in their mentalities so that their mind would not be troubled, their frame of reference would not be all screwed up, that they wouldn't have to be worrying, you know, about what they were going to be doing. What they need to do is line up with what he's doing to stabilize themselves. Now, this same thing is a stabilizing factor. It should be a stabilizing factor in our minds, that our Lord, while he's gone, he has not forgotten us. It's an anthropomorphism to say that he will not be satisfied until we are with him. I'm attributing to him human desires, but I think it's a truth. He will not be satisfied till every believer is with him. And that is a stabilizing thing in any believer's life that comes to recognize the truthfulness of it. That's what he's saying here. I want you to be where I am. Okay.
Well, I think there's kind of an interesting application that he doesn't mention probably what those men would expect him to be talking about in that connection, which is the kingdom.
No, he doesn't mention the kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't mention the kingdom.
If they had any, that if they were going to guess what he was going to talk about, that would probably be it.
Well, you'd think to bring them assurance that he'd say, now look, here's the way it's going to go.
Right.
1, 2, 3, 4.
And the application is we look. Now he, word for those kind of assurance.
He is going to go into some of the things that are going to happen before he finishes. He is going to tell them about the Holy Spirit coming and so on. All right, if we capture the pathos of the situation, here are these disciples, they've been with him 3 years. Their frame of reference is very minimal. And they're shook up now because he's made it very clear to them, apparent, that he's going to go away, and they think everything's ended. So now he's trying to stabilize them. This is going to help us in the rest of the 14th chapter as we work through it. I want to try to finish verse 5 and 6 before we go. Now watch. Verse 4. And where I go, you know. Now, he means that factually. In other words, he had given them, and where I go, you know. Now this word know is oidate. It means to know on the basis of fact. O-I-D-A-T-E. To know on the basis of fact. In other words, he had given them enough information that they knew where he was going. He was going to the Father. See? And he expected them to be interacting with that fact. But they really weren't. Now watch. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. You know how to get there. Now he's going to be interrupted again by a second question. Verse 5. And Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He literally says this. Now, the critical text will say this. Lord, we know not where you are going. How do we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how in the world are we going to know how to get there? Now, for all of you that are teachers, Bible teachers, man, you ought to take great encouragement from this. He just got through telling them. Hadn't been, you know, the words, the sentences had hardly been out of his mind. And here's Thomas. Thomas is pessimistic here. Thomas is almost cynical. He's at least skeptical. And the way he said, now listen to this, the way this literally goes. Lord, we know not where you are going. How do we know the way? Well, it's nice that Jesus didn't hit him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. We can take some encouragement from that. Instead, he gives him a very positive... In other words, if Thomas wouldn't have asked that stupid question, then we may not have had this fantastic answer, this This is one of those great pronouncements of the Bible. There are some pronouncements of the New Testament that gather in one sentence the essence of Christianity. Galatians 2:20 is that way. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will, or by one offering, by which will we are sanctified. No, I'm screwing it up. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will, through the offering of his body once for all. Yeah. By the which will we are having been sanctified. Beautiful verse. Through the offering of his body once for all. This is one of those verses that summarize in one sentence the essence of Christianity. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus did not say that he knew the way. Jesus did not say to his disciples that he was presenting them with a new system that would inculcate various phenomena that would get them to God. Instead, he declares himself to be the absolute and the only key to all that is involved with human beings identifying with God. Now, I'd like to just say a few words about each. There's an article with each of those. It's a very pronounced and absolute statement. I am the way. Now, what he means by this is that he is the means of reaching God. In other words, between God, the absolute, the perfect, the infinite God, and man, who is so relative and so unrighteous when compared with God, there is this tremendous gap that is bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the only way. He bridges the gap between man and God. Between man's failure and the absolute perfect God stands Jesus, the perfect Savior, and he is the way and the only way. I think it's exciting that this becomes the descriptive term for Christianity in the book of Acts. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times the word the way is used in the book of Acts to describe the whole Christian phenomenon. If you want to look it up sometime, I won't have time now. In the early church, this becomes the descriptive term for Christianity. It's used in 9:2 where Paul is persecuting those in the way. It's used in 19, verse 9 and verse 23. It's used in 22 and verse 4. It's used in 24 and verse 14 and 22 in the book of Acts, where it describes the Christian life as the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the truth. Now, by that he means, I am the absolute rightness of the way. This equals the absolute rightness of the way. Jesus not only expressed truth, he lived truth. His very essence exuded truth, because he is truth. He is saying, I am God's truth. I represent the absolute truth of God. Hence, no man can come to God except by me. You will find this necessary truth in understanding God. Man has to be brought truth about God. You will find all the necessary truth about God in me, is what he's saying, in my essence. And I am the personification of that, you see? I don't have some little philosophical system that I'm presenting to you. I'm presenting to you me, what he's saying. Okay? I am the life. There's an article with each one of these. He's very specific. When he says, I am the life, he means I am, this is the dynamic of the way. This is the dynamic of the way. That which makes possible. That which makes possible. The movement to. God. There will be no movement to God on the part of Homo sapien until Homo sapien has life. You see? And Jesus Christ is saying, I am that life. I am the Zoe. The word that we translate, that is normally translated with the word eternal, eternal life. Get plugged into me, Jesus is saying, and you get plugged into life. All through the Gospel of John, this word describes the principle of spiritual vitality that originates in God and that God uses to pull man out of sin unto himself. In the first chapter of John, in the fourth verse, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 3:36, he says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. See? No Zoe, no life. Yes, question. Yes, it's the whole thing. Yeah, it's a principle. It's a life dynamic. If you understand regeneration, now listen to me for a minute. If you understand regeneration, you understand that this life is imparted to you at the moment of regeneration. Hence, you have eternal life. You should never have any doubts about losing your salvation if you understand regeneration. A person who doesn't understand regeneration will have doubts about eternal life. He may lose it. Okay? All through the Gospel of John, this Zoe is the spiritual vitality that originates in God, that God is the source of it. When we get plugged into Zoe, we are plugged into eternal life, the kind of life that he has. Consequently, it will never end. The unbeliever has everlasting existence. Not the same thing. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The issue always is, do you have life? That's the issue with God. Christianity is not a system of philosophy, nor a code, nor a ritual. It is the impartation of divine life in regeneration. Very good statement on this passage. I'd like to close with a statement. It was written by Merle Tenney. He said this, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. And Jesus is the embodiment of all three of those. It's an absolute statement. It's a categorical statement. On the Acts passage? Yeah. Mm-hmm. About a year ago, I was invited to North Glen High School to speak to a class of juniors and seniors, and the name of the class was something like getting meaning out of life. Okay? The assigned topic, the topic that was assigned to me, now dig this. What does Jesus Christ mean to your life? How do you like that? They assigned me the topic to go speak in a public high school. And there were about 175 students in this special class. And it was a class that they didn't have to sign up for. They were all in the class because they wanted it. It was an optional class. They were there because they wanted to be. And they would have all kind of people come in and speak to them, you know, maybe a Zen Buddhist and all this kind of thing. They invited me and they signed me. What did Jesus Christ mean to your life? Okay. So, I took the three words for life. The subject matter of the general class was life and life meaning. So I took the three words for life in the New Testament and I started with those three words on the blackboard. I had an hour and 45 minutes for this. Dealt with the Zoe, Bios, and then the other, whatever that other word is for life. But anyhow, the essence of it was that I got back to, this is where I was heading for. I was heading for John 14:6. I showed them the essence of God where he had life and the essence of man where he was destitute apart, separated from God. Then I drew in the bridge. I put on the bridge, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except by me. And of course in the class were Orientals and Jews and a lot of Christian kids. And I told those Christian kids, I said, you listen. Don't you back away from that statement by Jesus for anybody. Not for anybody. That is an absolute categorical statement. He couldn't have said it any more forcefully. He is the life. And apart from him, there absolutely, categorically is no life, no identification, no way to God. Okay? That's what he's saying. Keep it that way in your mentality. And you'll have some fixed reference. You have one of those coat hangers to hang something on and to witness to somebody about. See? If he is not the way, the truth, and the life, then he's the biggest liar that ever lived. Because he makes it absolute. Okay? All right. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the confrontation with Christ in the Word. We thank you for this graphic portrayal of the humanity of his disciples. We pray that the Holy Spirit will have many precious truths for each believer that comes to these studies out of this section. And we pray that that our hearts and our frames of reference will be built up and encouraged by having been here. In Jesus' name, amen.